Our series is entitled Encounters with Jesus. And in one way, this event is not an encounter with Jesus, because the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. This was no sudden, abrupt encounter with the Master. Here is Jesus having a meal with friends. I'm sure we've been many times in the same situation, having a meal with friends, and wouldn't describe it as an encounter. And yet Jesus has something that he wants to get across to these disciples here at the very end of his ministry. And it's something important. And he uses this practical way of washing their feet as a means of getting the point home. And in the encounter, there are really two people. There is Jesus and there is Peter. In a sense, Peter represents the disciples. And yet, underlying this whole encounter is the figure of Judas. Just look at the text and see where Judas comes in. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Verse 10, you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. Verse 18, I'm speaking of you all. I know whom I've chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then verses 21 to 30, which I won't read, again, focusing upon Judas. So in this encounter, which I, in a sense is an encounter of love, there is underlying it the fact of Judas, the betrayer. But I want to focus upon Jesus, and I want to focus upon Peter. And the central point of the encounter is Jesus taking the towel and taking the bowl to act as a slave for the disciples. And in so doing, setting before them a pattern of living as servants of Jesus Christ. It would seem to me that verse 15 is the key verse of the whole passage. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. I've given you an example that you should do. And yes, he's speaking to those disciples, but I think he's speaking through them to us. An example to follow. Something to do. Let me note, first of all, though, two things about Jesus that comes out very clearly in the text. The first begins in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the context. That's the context of everything that happens here. Having loved the disciples, he loves them to the end. The example is not simply about humility. The example is not simply about service for Jesus Christ. It is about how to love. Just cast your eye over to verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He gives that commandment to the disciples to love one another, but to love as he has loved. And the first question is, how has Jesus loved? How has Jesus loved? Because that is the pattern for our loving as followers of Jesus Christ. We love each other, we should love each other, as Christ has loved us. W.H. Vanstone, in his book Love's Endeavour, Love's Expense, detects three marks by which the falsity of love is exposed. The mark of limitation, the mark of control, the mark of detachment. Limitation, control, detachment. Now as we look at the love of Jesus, we see that his love is true love. His love for the disciples had no limit. He gave his own life in love for them and in love for us. Total self-giving. The taking of the role of the slave is one example of the fact that his love had no limits, even willing to be their slave. His love didn't seek to control. He wasn't seeking to control the disciples, to make them extensions of himself. He knew one would turn against him. There's no control over Judas to make him conform and be part of Jesus. No control. He knew he'd be deserted. He goes on to tell Peter that Peter will deny him. There's no control in the love of Jesus there. He loves them irrespective of what they're about to do. And nor was his love detached. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had spoken thus, he was troubled in spirit. What was he troubled by? He was troubled that his love was being rejected. He was not detached by what Judas was going to go into and what Peter was going to encounter. There's no detachment here. The love of Jesus was a real love, a full love, a strong love. And that is the example by which, in a sense, we learn to love each other. But such love is very costly. It was costly for Jesus. It's costly for others. A man named Phocas was a Christian living in Sinope in Asia Minor in the 4th century AD. And hospitality was his great gift. And when the Diocletian persecution began, men were sent to Sinope with his name on their list to be put to death. And these men came to the gates of the city and they were met there at the gates of the city by an old man who begged them to come and have refreshment with him. They agreed and were warmly welcomed. They were asked to stop the night and they said yes. And as they were with this man, they said to him, do you know a man named Phocas? And Phocas, for it was he who had invited them in, said, well, yes, he did. He knew him quite well. And the men said, we've come to the city to arrest and to kill a number of Christians, and he's one of them. Well, the men went to sleep, and after they'd gone to bed, Phocas thought. And as he thought, he dug the garden that meant so much to him. He could run away, but Christ had not run away from the Garden of Gethsemane. If he sought refuge, well, wouldn't he endanger other Christians? And what of the executioners? What of those who'd come to arrest and kill him? They were just doing their job. If he escaped, perhaps their lives would be on the line. Deeper and deeper in his dark garden he dug. And it was finished. Before dawn he dug his own grave. His love for God, his love for others, had led him to that. The love of Jesus Christ knew no limits. It didn't seek to control, and it certainly wasn't detached. And as I look at the love of Jesus Christ, as it comes through both in this passage and in the events that follow this passage, I have to ask, what is my love alongside the love of Jesus Christ? He loved them to the end. But then the second thing about Jesus is there in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose, laid aside his garments, took the towel, poured water into the basin, and washed the disciples' feet. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God. Jesus knew who he was. Roy McCluffery, who's one of our own missionaries from this church, in his most recent book, The Eye of the Needle, writes this. Jesus is aware of his authority, his identity, and his destiny. Firstly, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had authority even over death. He didn't have to prove himself by demonstrating power over people. Secondly, he knew who he was. He'd come from God, was accepted by God. He'd nothing to prove by acting in a superior manner towards other people. Thirdly, he knew his destiny was to return to the Father. He therefore had nothing to prove by currying favour with other people. Jesus being secure in his authority, his identity and his destiny was set free from having to prove anything to others. Everything he was in relation to the Father. Because he was confident of his status as a son, he was set free to be a servant. Because he was confident of his status as a son, he was set free to be a servant. And I find those very penetrating thoughts about Jesus in relation to the Father. Because he was sure of his authority, identity and destiny, there was no need to exercise power over people, superiority over people, to exploit people or to curry favour. He was secure in who he was, but he was set free to be the servant. Now as Peter encountered Jesus here, he had still very much to learn about Jesus and himself. And Peter, as we know from the rest of the scriptures, had to learn that the hard way. As he sat in the courtyard and denied Jesus, and then understood the fullness of what he'd done, it's a hard lesson. As he brooded on that, over the next day, he was learning. As he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb, he was learning. And as he stood on the shore of Lake Galilee, and as it were was recommissioned by Jesus to feed the lambs, he was learning about being accepted by Jesus Christ, about belonging to Jesus Christ. And I believe that it was through those lessons that he actually knew Jesus and knew himself in relationship to Jesus and was so able to serve Jesus anew. No one can be a servant without knowing the Master. We cannot be servants of Jesus Christ. We cannot love as Christ loved. We cannot serve and so follow the example of Jesus Christ without knowing Jesus himself. This encounter of Peter has to be the encounter of each and every one of us, whereby we understand the love of Jesus Christ, so we might follow the example of that love. It was in love and in his confidence of his status that Jesus acted as the servant. That's one side of the encounter. The attitude of Jesus, of Peter, on the other side is very different. I think Peter approaches the encounter in quite a proud attitude. Let me just look again at verses 6 through to 8. Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not now know now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." One commentator puts it like this: Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to the Master. Humble enough to see that what Jesus is doing is totally incongruous. "Do you wash my feet?" And yet proud enough to say to the Master, "This isn't what you should be doing." There is in Peter, and I think it echoes in many of us, an attitude of we know what is right for Jesus to do and not to do. But that then actually moves on, because then we know what is right for me to do in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and what is not right. And some things are not right for me to do. They're below me, beneath me. I shouldn't have to do that. Other people should do that. Humble enough to see the incongruity, and yet proud enough to dictate. And I think that that echoes certainly with me and with many of us. That sometimes we recognise that Jesus shouldn't have to do this or shouldn't have to have had to do that. And yet we want to dictate. This attitude, it seems to me, was amongst the disciples there in that room. None of them was willing to take the role of the servant. None of them wanted to serve the other 11. None of them wanted to wash the feet. They wanted to be not servants, but decision makers. Not showing that they were the least, but showing that they were the tops. And how often do we sit in groups of disciples and see exactly that same attitude? How often in groups of disciples do we show that same attitude? Not as servants, but as decision makers. Not as the slaves, but as the bosses. Peter shows pride. I think we often are to be found in the same situation. And yet if Peter is proud, he's also very wholehearted. And it would be wrong to focus on the one without focusing upon the other. And so in verse 9, Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Wholehearted as ever. But as ever, seeming to miss the point that Jesus is saying. And that wholehearted nature of Peter has to be shaped and moulded by Jesus. Because you see, Peter and the other 12 there have been called. They are going to be very, very important people, at least 11 of them are, in the future of the Christian church. They've been called to be servants and messengers of the gospel. And if they're going to fulfil that task, it is so important that they understand how it is to be done. Verse 16, "Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Peter and the others are going to enter into positions of great power, great authority in the years that lie ahead as the apostles and as preachers of the gospel. But they can only accept that authority if they understand the underlying element of humble service that goes with it. And Jesus sets the example. This is the example of his authority. This is the pattern of his ministry. And this is to be the pattern of their authority and their ministry as well. And Peter needed to learn it. And I think he did learn it. In his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, and the first few verses, I think we see very clearly that he's learnt that. "Tend the flock of God," he says to the elders, "that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Peter had learnt the lesson. Ministry, service has to have underneath it that pattern of Jesus of humility, love and service. Having said all that, what does it say to us? Let me just say two things quite briefly. This is an encounter between Jesus and a disciple, in which the disciple comes, albeit long-term, to a greater understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And I think we all need that kind of encounter. I think we need regularly to keep going back to the Scriptures and seeing Jesus Christ. That's why we preach regularly from the Gospels, so that we might see Jesus and we might understand who he is, that we might understand what he's done, that we might understand how we can follow as disciples. If we are not following Jesus, who on earth are we following? We need regularly, in our times of study, on our own and together, to look again at Jesus Christ. Let me encourage us to keep doing that, to see ourselves in relationship to them. But then secondly, verse 17, the end of our reading, purposely, because it ties it up. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There is something for us to do. We are to express our own servanthood in the way of Christ. Jesus said, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. But what should we do? What should we do in following the example of Jesus? It begins with an attitude and it ends with action. Jesus knew who he was, and so he loved them. And he gave them the example. He knew who he was. One of the joys of having young children is that I get to see a lot of their films. We've got a number of videos that they watch over and over and over again. This morning I think we've been through My Fair Lady and Sound of Music. But one of the videos we watch quite a lot is Alice in Wonderland. And in Alice in Wonderland, Alice, at about 3 inches high, meets the caterpillar sitting on a mushroom smoking a pipe. And the question he keeps throwing at Alice through the smoke is, who are you? Now, in our age, which seems to me to be increasingly narcissistic, that is obsessed with ourselves, the way we look, but also with this question of who am I, that's quite a pertinent question. Many people are entering into the quest to find who they are. Friends, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we know very well who we are. We are his disciples. And if we are his disciples, we should have in us the attitude, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. If there is any encouragement, Paul writes to the Philippians, in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. If we are to follow the example of Jesus, it has to begin with our attitude. He, confident of his status, was set free to be a servant. Knowing the Master is the beginning of servanthood. And we will never learn, we will never know what it is to be servants until we have learnt who the Master is. But we also need to learn how to love each other. I think if I'm honest, all my relationships, the deepest relationships I've loved, are still tinged with selfishness. We limit, don't we, what we're prepared to do in love for other people. We limit what we're prepared to give in terms of time and energy for other people. And we have to ask, is that really love? We remain detached in our relationships of love. Yesterday I was playing cricket and I hurt my little finger. A bit of sympathy, please. And it is letting the rest of my body know that it hurts. It's attached. And it hurts. And the whole body knows it hurts. Now, if a member of your fellowship group or your beginner's group was hurting, how would it affect you? Perhaps it might upset you for a few minutes in the group, and then you go home and you perhaps forget about it. It's a little bit like watching the Iran earthquake on television. You watch it, it hits you a bit, you switch off the television, grateful to be able to shut that out of your mind. Now that's being detached. But Jesus in his love wasn't detached. It troubled him that someone was going to betray him. It hurt him that Peter was going to deny him and that Peter was going to go through all kinds of trouble himself because of that. In a place this size, we cannot be attached to everyone. But we have to ask ourselves, who am I attached to in terms of loving? Or is my love detached, semi-detached, or what? Can we really be Christ's disciples if we do not love as Christ loved? Not according to the words of Jesus himself. You see, it begins with an attitude towards our fellow Christians. Am I able to love them? Or am I not? An attitude which thinks about the needs of others. Not just willing to respond when the needs are mentioned, but actually thinks about the needs before they're mentioned. An attitude which doesn't stop to weigh up the cost. An attitude which basically is willing to love irrespective of the cost to ourselves. It seems to me that that attitude was transparently absent in the upper room. It was a jockeying for position, a wanting to get close to Jesus to the exclusion of others. Jesus performed the task of the slave and set a right attitude before them. And there needs to be a right attitude if we're to be followers of Jesus Christ. But if there needs to be a right attitude, there has to be action. Now, I'm not saying this passage necessarily leads us on to being involved in this task or that task in the church. The passage seems to me to be about love, about loving the body of Christ. But love has to be practical. And Jesus shows it in this tremendously practical way. How do I show that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ? By my love for my fellow disciples. How do I show that love in practical ways? It can be done in 100 different ways. We cannot put a limit on it. For each one of us, it will be different. But think again, the marks of false love, limiting, control, I remember what the third one was now, detach. Limiting, control, detach. That's the mark of false love. Is my love actually able to transcend that? So that I am unlimited. Not seeking my best through loving other people. And loving so that it actually hurts. How do I show that I'm a disciple of Jesus? By my love. By being willing to be a servant of all through being a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this encounter with yourself and Peter, we are very much recognize ourselves with Peter. Sometimes very proud. Sometimes missing the point. But yet many of us are willing, wanting to be your disciples. Wanting to learn. Wanting to grow. Teach us, Lord. Focus our eyes upon you. That we might learn to love you. And learning to love you, we might learn to love others. In humble service, for the glory of your name. Amen.